Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We're in part two of a series on justification, the doctrine of the standing church. And in this edition of the White Horse Inn, we'll be asking and dealing with the question, what has the church said about justification? I am Kim Riddlebarger, host for this edition of the White Horse Inn, and in studio are three of our distinguished panelists, Mike Horton, Rod Rosenblatt, and Ken Jones. Gentlemen, in the last broadcast, we tried to set forth a general overview of the Bible's teaching about justification, that justification is not a human work, but is grounded in the doing and dying of Jesus Christ, and it's His merit, His saving work that we receive through faith. And so we speak of justification through faith instead of justification by faith as a way to preserve that. That gets into a whole discussion of if this doctrine is so central, how come the church hasn't always believed it, and why doesn't the church shout it from the housetops now? One of the charges that comes up in that discussion is the age-old garden variety man-on-the-street argument that Martin Luther discovered, or even worse, invented the doctrine of justification. Is it true, and why do people say that?
Well, first of all, I mean, even people who think that Luther got Paul wrong, who've actually read Luther and Paul, would never say something that off base. Luther clearly was wrestling with Pauline passages. Even if you disagree with how he comes up, he was wrestling not only with Paul, but with the Psalms and with the whole of Scripture.
He was a teacher of Bible, for Pete's sake.
That's right. This happened to him. He was not looking for a way out of official Roman Catholic theology. It happened to him as he was struggling with his sins. And if you think that it's a unique thing for Luther and Calvin to struggle with their sins, that was a strange thing, then you really don't know yourself. And secondly, he was, as you say, a professor of Bible. He was giving lectures on the Scriptures, the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and he started as a very careful exegete, and not just he alone, but even Renaissance scholars. Erasmus was picking up a lot of this stuff. They were going back to the original sources, and they realized that a lot of the hand-me-down, you know, fourth-generation commentaries on Scripture just really weren't getting especially Paul right.
Well, and the Latin Vulgate was highly problematic also.
Yeah, justificare meant to make righteous. The Latin translation for dicaio was to make righteous, justificare, to make righteous. And the Greek means to declare righteous. Even a Roman Catholic scholar, Joseph Fitzmyer, today, in his article on justification in Sacramento Mundi, the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia, says that in every case, justification means a declarative forensic verdict. That's just the Greek grammar. It never, in any case, refers to a making righteous. Well, justificare was Jerome's bad translation of the dikaiō root.
From Greek and into Latin.
From Greek into Latin.
Church used for how many, 1,500 years or so?
Exactly.
What do we do, Rod, with the notion that, well, Luther was a guilt-ridden man. He read his own struggle with guilt back into Paul. He took Paul's struggle with Pharisaical Judaism, Second Temple Judaism, and basically saw first century Judaism in the medieval Roman Catholic Church and read his struggle with Rome back into the New Testament. How do you respond to that? That underlies what's called the new perspective
sure.
on Paul. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that technical discussion in this series, but what about that? What about Luther's introspective conscience and how that's the foundation for this?
There's no doubt that Luther was heavily burdened by his sense of sin, and the church's answers didn't answer in the way that he needed. There's not a doubt about that. But it's always dangerous to make your major thesis dependent upon the psyche and your reading of the psyche and somebody's motives, especially if they're long dead. So we're stuck with the words that we've got. And the words that we've got are words in which we find that Luther, in reading the Bible and the passages that we've discovered, makes this sort of Copernican discovery that the righteousness which God demands of the sinner, because of the death and blood of Jesus, he gives to them what he demands, and this is done in a forensic way. Now, this takes a while for him to develop, but it's this discovery that caused him to say, and it was as if the gates of heaven were open to me. Now, here I'm going to use one of your Reform guys to help. One of the finest portrayals of Luther's struggle is R.C.'s tape, The Insanity of Luther.
R.C. Sproul from Wiener Ministries.
The Insanity of Luther. It is a great lecture. He gets it. Another one outside our circles who's done some good work here, Robin Lever, Luther on Justification, a wonderful little book put out of print by my publishing house.
Well, this, for those of you who are longtime listeners to the White Horse Inn, you will know of the curse of Dad Rod. But for those of you who are new to the broadcast, anytime our beloved Dr. Rosenblatt mentions a book that is currently in print and how important it is for people to immediately purchase.
Ex opere operato, it goes out of print.
By virtue of him mentioning the book, it immediately goes out of print and you can't find it, not even on Amazon. So,
anyway, the words, if we take them, rather than searching into motives that are hard to find, the words that we take, or that we read, say that Luther was making the discovery that we spent the first show talking about. And gradually he discovered, and what caused so much fuss, not that the scriptures were true, everybody believed that in that day. What he discovered was that what the church was saying the Bible said, the Bible didn't say.
And wouldn't you say, too, that the bottom line here is, you know, we could sit around and tell Luther stories till we turn blue in the face.
And there's some good ones.
There are some good ones. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what Luther experienced or felt or what neat stories we can read that he told and so forth. Look at his Galatians commentary, his second Galatians commentary. Read it carefully with Galatians open.
Yes.
And ask yourself, is he really far from the mark? Because what's interesting is now after about a century of attacks on Luther's and Calvin's reading of Galatians and of Paul and the New Testament generally, the verdict is coming back that as they sort of scratch their heads, a lot of New Testament scholars now, not perhaps the majority, but a lot of them are now saying, actually, if we read Luther and Calvin,
they sure do
sound an awful lot like Paul here. Wow, I think, that's an interesting insight that they have into Paul there. We hadn't seen that. And you think that a lot of this is just the simple fact that New Testament scholars don't know much theology and know even less historical theology. They haven't actually read the people they're criticizing for not getting it right.
They know New Testament background and Greek grammar and lexical stuff, but don't know the interpreters of the New Testament to their peril.
Yeah.
All right, now we've started at Luther 1517, the posting of the 95 Theses, Luther's lecturing on Romans and then later the Psalms and Galatians and so on, and what is called his evangelical breakthrough. But that presupposes a whole lot of years before Luther where the church doesn't apparently, according to some, articulate justification the same way. What do we do with church history before Luther? What do we do from the time of the apostles, the 1,500 years or so, to Luther? Are we saying what basically the Mormons say, that when the apostles died, there was a great apostasy and nobody discovered it until Joseph Smith?
Well, I'm going to answer in the same way that Mike just talked about, only in a different way. I think one of the best things that a Lutheran or a Reformed guy or Protestants can do is to pick up the Westminster edition of the Church Fathers. And simply read the book.
Called The Library of Christian Classics.
Right. Just pick that simple paperback up and read the book. Mm-hmm. And you will find what everybody else finds. You will find that on one page they're doing pretty good stuff on the person and work of Christ. And you turn the page and the same writer goes right on into the superiority of virginity over marriage.
Right.
Or something else. And you say to yourself, good grief, this is an argument that Scripture's inspired.
It is.
And you're talking about the Church Fathers, not Luther here.
Right. One of the things that people ought to do is just get that simple paperback and just read it.
Yeah, you're absolutely right that it does reassure you about the clarity of Scripture because the Scriptures aren't like that. But it also shows you that, look, in their own day, in the apostles' time, they got confused about the gospel. Remember, Galatians is in the Bible not because Paul was writing a systematic theology. Galatians is in the Bible because there was a Galatian heresy in the time of the apostles, in a church that Paul planted.
That even took in the Apostle Peter, apparently.
Yes.
Yeah.
Or even look at the church at Corinth. Paul is so concerned about these people that in his second letter, actually the third, but the second one that we have, he says, listen, if someone comes to you, I'm concerned that if someone comes to you preaching another Christ, another Holy Spirit, and another gospel, I'm afraid that you'll fall for it.
Yeah.
So there were problems. I think this should make clear to us that there is no such thing as a golden age
Absolutely.
Of the church except for in the future. but as it were, in the New Testament, throughout the first century post-apostolic era, all the way up through the time of Luther, just like Rod said, there's hit and miss. These guys, for the most part, on the doctrine of justification, they were very clear. But on other issues, there are problems from the time of the New Testament all the way up to the time of the Reformation.
Well, in the Book of Concord, where we quote...
The Book of Lutheran Confessions from 1580.
Right, where we quote, of course, same way you do, St. Augustine more than anyone else. We have insertions in the Book of Concord where you find, and here even the great Augustine erred when he wrote such and such. For St. Paul says, it was normal for us to correct St. Augustine through the text of St. Paul.
Yeah. It's just very crucial for us to realize that the church is always being corrected by the scripture, which norms our life. You know, this also says we're not justified by a correct understanding of justification. Mm. That's a very important thing for people to realize. Remember, it's Rome's view of faith that you assent to all the right doctrines that the church teaches. Our view of faith, the view of faith that we who believe in the doctrine, the article of justification maintain, is that faith is a looking to Christ for salvation, clinging to Him, holding on to Christ. And I have no doubt that an Augustine who didn't understand the distinction between imputation and infusion, for example, had a very clear understanding that all of his salvation depended on Christ. And I believe there are many Roman Catholics today who could say the same thing. They're trusting in Christ, even though they couldn't spell out, or evangelical Protestants for that matter.
Mm-hmm. And heaven will be filled with medieval peasants, Roman Catholics,
Absolutely.
And evangelicals,
Absolutely.
Who, when their head hits the pillow at night, thank you, Lord, that Jesus died for my sins.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Even Wesleyans. Yes.
Yep. Yeah, even Wesleyans.
Yes.
Yep. Right theology is no more a work than right practice.
Yeah. Great, great, great point. All right, let's go from Luther forward. We started with Luther, went back to the Church Fathers.
Was there church history after Luther?
A few things happened.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Well, he was a classmate of yours, was he not? What did the Reformation and Luther in particular contribute that's so important for our audience to hear today? Why do we spend so much time talking about Luther and Calvin on justification? What contribution does Luther actually make to this debate that's so important for people to hear?
Well, I think if we were to say it in the simplest possible language, Jesus' death and blood saves all by itself.
That's pretty simple.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Just Jesus' death and blood saves.
Now, we understand that, I think, how non-Christians are saved by that. What about Christians?
Christians have only that to look to, and the church confuses this every single week.
So it isn't like...
We will come to the judgment seat, and all we will have is Jesus' blood, which was given to us, and the faith in it was given to us, and that's all we will have.
So it isn't as though, now that I'm a Christian, Christ's death washes away everything I did up until the point I prayed the prayer and walked the aisle. Now that God gives me the Holy Spirit and expects me to make it on my, with His help.
Mike talked about the Galatian heresy.
Yeah.
That is the Galatian heresy.
Having begun in the Spirit, are you now seeking to be perfected in the flesh?
But one of the reasons I really appreciate the standards from Reformational period and even the commentaries is because if you read any of those great writings, whether it's the Institutes or Luther or any of the confessions, everything is centered in Christ. And it deals biblically and very thoroughly with my sin prior to conversion as well as my sins as a Christian. Yeah. But they all lead to Christ. You read the confessions, you read the catechisms, you read Luther, you read Calvin. They took sin very seriously.
Yep. And not Christ as a model to emulate.
No, looking to Him as our Savior, it is finished in what Christ has done on the cross. You just don't get that same sense in a lot of contemporary writers.
Can I quote a little bit from our confessions?
Sure.
Here's the Heidelberg Catechism. Question, how are you righteous before God?
Great question.
Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that my conscience accuses me, not in the past, but in the present, my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any one of them, and that I am still ever prone to all that is evil. Nevertheless, God, without any merit of my own, out of pure grace, grants me the benefits of the perfect expiation of Christ, imputing to me his righteousness and holiness, as if I had never committed a single sin or had ever been sinful, having fulfilled myself all the obedience which Christ has carried out for me. If only I accept such favor with a trusting heart. Why do you say that you are righteous by faith alone? Not because I please God by virtue of the worthiness of my faith, but because the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ alone are my righteousness before God, and because I can accept it and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. But why cannot our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least part of it? Because the righteousness which can stand before the judgment of God must be absolutely perfect and holy in conformity with the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. If I could just one more from Westminster Confession, especially because it touches on faith. First of all, the Westminster Confession says, "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love."
I'm going to have to rethink the Westminster Confession.
That's some great definitions.
And it already anticipates the argument, well, then you're taking Paul over James.
Right.
And, you know, the point there is exactly as Luther said, we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. I just wish people would finally realize, disagree with us, but realize what we're saying when we say justification is through faith alone, and nevertheless, that faith, which justifies only by receiving the righteousness of Christ, nevertheless is active in obedience.
So our dear brothers and sisters in the churches in which I was raised will speak of getting saved. Why do we, as historic Protestants, Lutheran Reform, Calvinistic Baptists, and so on, why do we speak of being justified?
Well, it's more precise biblical language. It isn't that salvation language isn't biblical. Justification is just a little more precise. And one of the reasons that we press it is that we live by this doctrine in a way that the American evangelical really doesn't. His justification is in the past.
When he was converted.
When he was converted. And that is sort of history. Now he's attempting, with the pastors, whatever, to conquer sin in his life. Truly glorious, but most of the atheists I've met have been brought up in that kind of Christianity.
Yeah, and salvation is broader. Justification is not the only doctrine in Scripture. It's the article of a standing or falling church. Salvation encompasses adoption. It encompasses sanctification. It encompasses glorification.
So it's a very broad term.
Yeah, all of this we have in Christ. We don't just have justification in Christ. We have all of the other because we are in Christ. But salvation is the broader term. But typically, at least in my experience, I don't know if you guys agree with this, when the average evangelical says, saved, I'm saved, he typically means the new birth.
Yep, being born again.
Yes.
And so if the article of a standing or falling church for us is justification, I really do think getting born again, and the way that is defined in a very sort of, frankly, odd way in sort of pop evangelical circles oftentimes, That's what's central. And that was, we have to say, central in the medieval church.
Yes.
Being transformed from this to that is the category of Rome.
Which is why you find people at revivalist meetings throwing their cigarettes up on stage and swearing that they'll stop this, that, or the other. Because what's important is the change of affections, not the change in standing before God.
And it's important for us to tell people we're not against the new birth.
Sure.
No, and when people
when
people bring that up with me, born again, saved, etc., I always question, what do you mean by the term? Because all of those terms are biblical.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
The issue is, what do you mean by them? And generally, when an evangelical talks about being born again or being saved, it's at odds with the other doctrines concerning the gospel.
Mm-hmm. And it's something we do. We get born again.
Exactly. Well, we'll go back to the question that Kim originally asked. Why do people have a problem with the doctrine of justification? It's largely because we can't fathom the idea of sinful men being declared righteous by God.
Yeah. We're so used to thinking of salvation as the change in affection, so that when somebody walks the aisle or prays the prayer, then we should immediately see that they stopped doing things that they did before they came in the building.
Right.
Yeah, and the important thing is for us not to either, on one hand, deny the definitive change that does happen with
because
the new birth.
Because one does. One does occur.
Sure.
Romans 6. In answer to the question, shall we then sin that grace may abound? Yeah. Heaven forbid. And he moves in, he answers the question by talking about definitive regeneration.
Yeah.
But we also shouldn't confuse that work with justification.
Yes.
So it's important then that we keep clarity on this, because if we lose this, we lose the gospel.
Yeah.
Yep.
Well, we have about run out of time again. We have two more shows to go in our series. In our next broadcast, we're going to tackle the question, what they're saying today about the doctrine of justification, look in more detail at what's going on in the churches in which you may be attending and what may be familiar. So we'll be back next week at the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.